Good morning. We're going to end our study on Isaiah today, beginning with chapter 63, verse 7. Next week, we'll start the book of James. But let's pray again before we look at these last chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that it is quick and powerful. We thank you that it is the instrument that you use to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it does not rest upon our own wisdom or understanding, but that your Holy Spirit teaches us. And we pray that today, as we look at these chapters, that you would teach us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to do a quick review of just a couple of points. I want to give initially just three keys to understanding the book of Isaiah as we read it in the future and remember some of the lessons perhaps. First of all, it is composed of two books or two sections. Sometimes the idea of two books implies two separate entities, but it's really one book that has two sections with, and each of those sections are in different historical settings. So the first book or the first section is based upon a pending invasion by Assyria, which will terminate the northern part of the nation Israel, known as Israel, and will devastate the southern part of the nation Israel, which is known as Judah, but will be stopped at the gates of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be preserved. It's the issue in this first section is the existence of the nation Israel in the face of their horrible sin and consistent sin. So the Assyrian invasion historically is the issue for book one. For book two, the Babylonian captivity seems to be the issue. And the book opens with them seemingly already there, which is 100 years plus down the road from where Isaiah is writing. And but that's the focal point. And the message to the Babylonian captives is a message of comfort because the Lord is going to terminate the captivity and he's going to restore the nation back in the land. And the issue in this section, as in the first section, is the existence of the nation Israel and their continuing sin. And Isaiah uses these two historical events. The Lord uses it to bring revelation. And the message, the major message in the book is the historical event at the end of the age, the eternal kingdom. And although we're going to be looking at this at the end of Isaiah, where the focal point really is on the eternal kingdom, you will find and you will remember, as we've studied through that, Isaiah cannot prevent himself from talking about the eternal kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, primarily. He cannot stop talking about that throughout the whole book. So we're into chapter 2, and he's already talking about the Lord being in Jerusalem and people going there to be taught by him and so on. So he has in mind that, because, and that really makes the issue of the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian captivity very relevant, because if the nation Israel doesn't exist, then there cannot be the eternal kingdom with the Lord ruling over the nation Israel. So they have to be preserved, and the sin problem has to be taken care of. And that really fundamentally is the story of the Bible, how we go from the fall in Genesis to the reign of Christ at the end of the age. And Isaiah gives it from a unique perspective, but it really is the divine purpose in creation, a righteous kingdom ruled by the Son of God. Then the last point to make, remind you, is that there are two common themes that go throughout the book that show that this is really a single author who's writing, or at least lends support to that idea. And that is the statement, "Behold your God." And it appears in both of the two books, of the two sections of Isaiah. And it is the message that they missed and were therefore under condemnation. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 1, he begins right away by saying that. It says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know." And you could put "me" in there, because that's what he's saying. "My people do not understand. They don't understand me." And so the idea is that you need to know the God that you're dealing with to prosper in the world that he has created. You need to know his attributes. You need to know his ways. And that's a prominent theme to this day. Remember Peter's last word to us in his writing in 2 Peter was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of the God that we're to behold. Secondly, the point is made throughout the book, the just shall live by faith, that we are to trust him. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 43:10 puts both of those ideas together. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, that you may know your God, that you may trust me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." So we need to know and trust in the Lord. And that comes out in the historical section. You remember when the man from Assyria is taunting the people of Israel. He's saying, "Who are you trusting? Are you really trusting this God? Look at what I've done. What has he done for you lately?" Kind of stuff. And that's the challenge that's made. Are you going to trust in the Lord, a God who sometimes hides himself, at least doesn't act according to our will and our conceptions? So those concepts, I think, will help to understand the message of the book of Isaiah. Now, the outline, just very briefly, book one, based upon the Assyrian invasion as the historical event, the first of the 39 chapters, begins with the Lord setting out his case before Isaiah in the first five chapters. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah is called and sent to the message, to bring his message to the nation with a very unusual stipulation, and that is the Lord's going to keep them from hearing. He's going to harden their hearts and keep them from responding to the message that Isaiah is sending. And that remains true to this day and will be until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the nation at the end of the age. From chapter 7 to 12, the focal point is more explicitly upon the coming Assyrian invasion and made very clear that they're going to be stopped at the gates of Jerusalem. But they're going to come and they're going to wreak havoc in Judah, as well as terminate the nation Israel. Then the Lord gives us an idea that this work that he's about is not just a tribal event with the nation Israel, but it pertains to the whole world. And so in the same way the Assyrian invasion is going to affect all the nations in the known world, at least from the biblical historical perspective in that day, so the things that happen at the end of the age are going to affect all nations throughout the world. So he speaks to the different nations that are surrounding Israel. And then he focuses attention back on Judah, because remember, the one nation is going to be terminated is Israel, not Judah. And he speaks to the nation Israel about their own sinfulness and about the goodness of God in dealing with them. And then the section one, ends with an account of the Assyrian invasion. And it happens exactly the way the Lord said. They are terminated at the gates of Jerusalem, and 185,000 are killed overnight. by a direct intervention of the Lord. And then there are two remaining chapters in that historical section, and they predict the Babylonian captivity as if to say, Jerusalem is spared now, but they're not going to be spared next time. And so the message of Isaiah is not that Jerusalem is going to be spared throughout all of history, and nobody's going to be able to take it down. It is that it's going to be taken down. It's going to take the Lord himself to bring the true restoration. And what's over there now is not restoration, as is just talked about in Isaiah. So that's book one. Book two has only three sections in it, and it's a message that, in contrast to the emphasis on condemnation, is an emphasis upon the coming blessing and the comfort and a comforting message. Now, he talks about condemnation here as well, in the same way he talks about comfort in the first section, but the emphasis, I think, is more in that way. And so he does so in three different ways. One is by displaying the magnificence of God, the sovereign God who doesn't react to history. He controls history. He controls the events that are going on. And call this theology proper. Theology is the study of all the truths of Scripture. But when you, so it has salvation, has future things, it has the Christian life, all the things the Bible teaches. But when you look at the section, just talk about God, we call that theology proper. And that's what this is. So it's just a sort of a segment of the broad teaching of theology that focuses upon God. And so it really emphasizes the importance of beholding your God. And it tells us what we ought to behold about him in these, in this section, 40 to 48. This is followed by talking about the deliverer who is to come, who is, of course, Christ. And the focal point here is the division of theology, not theology proper now, but now we're going to talk about soteriology, which is a study of the work of salvation. And it really is the most explicit presentation of the doctrine of salvation, certainly in the Old Testament, and comes close in the New. But, of course, Christ is seen so clearly in the New, it doesn't surpass that by any means. But the emphasis is on what this sovereign God is going to do to solve the sin problem for these people. And it is by this incredible act of sending a member of the Godhead into the human race to partake of the curse in our place. And that's followed by the section we're looking at now, which is on the kingdom of God, and there to get comfort in the fact that this God who is sovereign and orders all things has solved the sin problem with his Son, and is now going to have his Son come and rule in creation, rule for a period of time initially and then eternally in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the division of theology known as eschatology. So looking at our section we have here, seven chapters, we had three and a half last time almost, and Andrew taught that and talked about the kingdom of God on earth. There are a couple of chapters in this section, you'll see as I list them here, that seem to emphasize this kingdom. And it's really almost exclusively, with exception of a line or two, talking about the millennial reign of Christ, which we'll see and talk about today also. But in this chapter does exactly that, but emphasizing the point that all the nations are going to be adoring what's going on and bringing their wealth into Jerusalem for the glory of this kingdom. And then he talks in chapter 61 about the deliverance which permits the kingdom to occur, and that's the work of salvation. He talks in chapter 62 about waiting for the kingdom, with the emphasis upon the fact that he's going to bring it about. And the theme there seems to be perhaps hope. And then finally, the last section that Andrew taught us was showed the judgments that come before the kingdom, showing that God does not suspend justice when he comes to rule on the earth prior to the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be wrath then, and we'll see in the lesson today there will be judgment that occurs during the millennial reign as well. The last section that we're going to look at today is just two sections, Isaiah's prayer, and it's the first part of it may seem like a little bit of a summary or maybe thinking a little bit about what's happened with the nation Israel, but I think it really is a prayer where he's telling God what he knows about what's going on. But the last section, he's very, very directly talking to God. And it really is a response, how Isaiah responds to all these things that he's written thus far. So here he has, he's all written his prophecy, and so it leads him to talk to God about it and what's going to happen next. And so then the final section, chapter 65 and 66, gives the Lord's response to Isaiah's prayer. And the Lord gets the last word in this book, the first word and the last word. He begins by talking to Isaiah, and he ends by talking to Isaiah, and we get to listen in. So the section begins in verse 7 of chapter 63. And the verse 7 says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And I trust you remember that Will has taught us about the chiastic structure of some portions of Scripture. And this is a classic one, I think, because he begins by talking in the first line of the verse about the loving kindness of the Lord as a praiseworthy characteristic of God. And then he talks about what the Lord granted, and namely is everything because of the all the blessings of God, because of the loving kindness of God. And he describes the blessings really as his great goodness toward the house of Israel. And then he acknowledges that it was granted according to his compassion, and ends up by talking about the abundance of his loving kindness. So he talks about building up to the goodness of the Lord, that it was due to the loving kindness that led the Lord to grant his goodness, and that his goodness was granted according to his compassion as a result of the abundance of his loving kindness. It's kind of a nice little chiastic presentation, the way that the way he presents it there. But that's because it is it is really the summary of the work of salvation. And he's talking with regard to the house of Israel, because they're sort of a model for all people individually. And that's why it's important to see that he brings it to completion and doesn't just abandon them somewhere along the way and turn in another direction, because it really is a pattern for all of us. The loving kindness of the Lord causes him to grant us his great goodness. And goodness is a word with regard to God that refers to all of his benevolent, kind things that he does for us. So anything, love or kindness or mercy or blessing, all of those things are fall under the concept of the goodness of God. It's a word that I like a lot in thinking about God. God is good. And it happens because his goodness reaches to us in our distress. And that's when it's called compassion, perhaps. And it's because it never fails. It's abundant. There's no lacking of it. And that's really the foundational point. And then the next thing he says in verse 8, for he says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. So what he says in this chapter, this verse, is that he's making reference to the Abrahamic covenant here. They were his people because he told Abraham that he was going to make a great nation of him. And he identifies them, that nation, as his people, not exclusively, and not all of them within that. The children of Abraham are his people, but the ones in the family of Abraham are his people. And it says, sons who will not deal falsely, as if, whoops, you got it wrong there, because they only deal falsely. But I think he's saying that the expectation is that they will not, that they will not deal falsely. And so therefore, the last line says, he becomes their savior. And so that really puts together the work of God in dealing with the nation Israel. He has determined to display his great goodness. He's chosen them to be his people. But in order for that to be accomplished, he has to be their savior. And that was a surprise, I think, to people along the way. But not a surprise to the Lord. And so Isaiah just kind of summarizes that. And then what he then describes between verse 9 to 14 is he describes the experience of God's goodness to Israel in their history. And so he begins with this statement, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, these people who were supposed to be that they were supposed to not deal falsely. They did deal falsely. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So this is a sort of unraveling of what he said. They're my people, but now I'm going to be their enemy because they've turned and they've rebelled against him. And so the Lord, then describes their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and beginning in verse 11, where he says the people remembered the days of old, and they're going to reflect back upon how he dealt with them in Egypt when they were in rebellion. They were sinful there. They had idols there. They remembered the days of old of Moses, where he who brought them up out of the sea, crossing the Red Sea, with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And that's all described in Exodus. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So he talks about the dilemma that's facing here is that they had they were chosen of God to be recipients of his goodness, but they rebelled and in essence made it hard. I would say maybe impossible for God to bless them as he intended. We remember what he did for us one time early on as a nation, where he rescued us in order to make a name for himself. And so Isaiah sort of muses over what he understands about the history of the nation Israel and reflects over all the blessings that have come and God's intent to make a glorious name. And so then he looks upon God and asks God to act, basically. And in verse 15 now, he talks about calls upon God to look at these things. We remember these things, he's saying. He reminds the people, now we want you to look at these things. And so he says, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. It was destroyed at this point. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So he remarks upon the Lord's restraint in dealing with them with zeal and compassion as he did in the Exodus. Even I says that if Abraham could look at us, he wouldn't even know who we are. He would say, you're not part of my family. At least as I understood God to make you a great nation. So in essence, it's kind of a failed experiment that has occurred here. At least it seems to be. And then he talks about the Lord, you caused us to stray from your ways. You hardened our heart from fearing you. Return for the sake of your servants. That's really true. That's not, look back in Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord told Isaiah, he said, render the hearts of this people insensitive, hard, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears. So that really this is, he's talking about the judicial hardening, that is, hardening is a just act of God that occurs here. So he really identifies the dilemma that the holy nation is facing, and in the context that he chose them to make for himself a glorious name. In essence saying, it's not working. This is not coming out like we had hoped that it would come out. And what's at stake here, he says, is your heritage. You've chosen this thing to be, verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. So that, this is the place that the Lord had chosen to place his name. And, that seems all to be gone away. And so then from from all of 64, Isaiah is now going to plead directly with God to act on behalf of the nation Israel. And so he calls for God to come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. So that he calls upon them, God, to come down like he came down at Sinai. A very impressive appearance of God coming on the earth. And Isaiah says, it's going to take something like that to get us back on track again. Will you come down and act on our behalf? For from days of old, verse 4, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has I seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So that there is no comparable God to whom he can turn and seek relief. He acts on behalf of those who wait for him, but he also requires righteousness. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. The ones who wait for him, who he's going to meet, are those who are concerned about righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them, in our sins, for a long time. And shall we be saved? So then he raises the question, how can we be saved? I want you to come down and do something, but how can we do? Because our dilemma is so terrific. And it God himself requires righteousness. And what we have in verses 6 and 7 here is perhaps one of the best descriptions of sin that you have in all of the Bible, where he says, for all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And so the dilemma is terrific, and there's just no way that this is going to that's going to be brought to pass, basically, because it's such a terrific problem that they're facing with the extremity of their sin. But he is resting on the fact that God did seem to have a plan to bring about the work of salvation. And you know, it's not at the end of of chapter 63, he says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. One of the, as we read through this, one of the interpretations that's made of the nation Israel is that the nation Israel abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, abandoned God, and in verse 19 of chapter 63, they became a nation like those whom he had never ruled over them and had not called upon his name, and their judicial hardening occurred like he describes here. And so therefore the nation Israel has been set aside, and all the references to the nation Israel and the blessings of the nation Israel come to the church, because fundamentally the nation Israel is the church. But I want you to notice there that the Lord never deals with the church and says the things about the church of Jesus Christ, the way he speaks about the nation Israel. The church has never been like those over whom the Lord never ruled after initially receiving some blessing from God, and like those who are not called by his name. So that's really, it's not possible to think about the true church of God as being the same as the nation Israel, which is a common interpretation. But the Lord never turns his back on the nation Israel. He disciplines us, but he never says, you're not my people, like he said to the nation Israel, for reasons that will become clear as we go through the rest of the lesson, if you haven't already decided how that is. And so then in verses 8 through 12, he appeals to God as the sovereign God, and as the God who is their father. It's kind of a nice little mix he has here in these two revelations of God. God is their father. He's chosen us. He already identified the idea in verse 8 of chapter 63 that this is a people who are sons who will not deal falsely. And so that's God's term. And so he is their father. But He's also their sovereign. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. So that the appeal is to God as the one who molds them, and they can't mold themselves. And so he's calling upon God to act. And one of the things that he wants them to do is to forgive. Do not remember our iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Everything's gone. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself with these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So he's really pleading with the Lord to act, but he has no basis to act in terms of the merit of the people that he wants God to act for. The basis for his request is because God had made a promise to do something, and the people had gone astray and come under the judgment, so the Lord's going to have to lift the judgment in some way. And of course, by now he already knows, because he wrote Isaiah 52 or 53, and so he knows how that's going to happen. But here he's asking the Lord to act, and the Lord, remember in I think it's 59, chapter 59, it says they're beginning in the last part of the line of verse 15, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. And so it says, God looked down there and says, there's nobody to plead for these people. And so therefore, I'm going to have to do it on my own. And so he acts on his own. And so Isaiah is standing up, and in essence, he's kind of praying this prayer to the Lord and saying, Lord, if you keep silent, we're in big trouble. And our affliction will be beyond measure. So is there any way you can act and come down and bring blessing on these people and restore your people and your holy house? Behold, end of verse 9, behold, now look, all of us are your people, and your holy cities have become a wilderness. So it's really looking at, again, as he already mentioned, this is the heritage of God. He says, this is the place I want to dwell. Among my people in Zion, in Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is focusing upon that point as he asks God to act. Will you restrain? Will you keep silent? Will you afflict us beyond measure? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. In chapter 65 and chapter 66 give us the Lord's extended answer, a response to Isaiah's prayer. And he initially gives this very interesting first verse here. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. And I think what he's talking about here is the grace of God to the Gentiles. Single verse here. And it really describes 2,000 plus years of history of God dealing with his nation, which means they're going to be in darkness for another 2,000 years after Christ comes, because this is talking about the sending of the gospel to the nations here. And the Lord is going to do that, and it's going to go on for a long time. And they now are going to be the model for Israel, and they are going to be the cause for Israel to be jealous and return to the Lord ultimately. So that's why it's in here, I think, but it's not given much detail. Because beginning in verse 2 and for the rest of it, he talks primarily about dealing with the nation Israel. And I think from verse 2 down through verse 16, I call this the distinguishing grace of God, because what he's going to do is he's going to look at the nation Israel and he's going to say there are really two kinds of people in the nation Israel. They're the ones who are truly my servants, and they're the ones who are the rebels. And I'm going to deal with them distinctly, differently. And it's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom age that is set before us. And so he talks about the rebellious people in verses 2 to 7. And this is when he talks to the nation as rebels who are worthy of judgment of God, who are as if they're not, he's not their God, he turns his back. He's talking about the bulk of the nation which is truly rebellious. There is a remnant within that he talks about. So he says in verse 2, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts and not following the thoughts of God. O people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense in bricks on bricks. They weren't supposed to do sacrifices except at the temple. Who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in your pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Perhaps speaking to the godly in the land, but maybe even talking to God in essence and saying, I know more about holiness than you do. These are smoke in my nostrils, he says, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. And that's really in their idolatry they're talking about there. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So he talks about these people and says he's going to bring judgment upon them. But he says, you know, there's some people in the nation that I'm not going to deal with that way. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountain from Judah, so that there's going to be a remnant that are going to be brought forth. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Remember early on he talked about the servants of the servant being Israel, the nation, who were, didn't do their job, and the servant, Christ, did his job. Well, now, because of the servant, the servants within the visible nation Israel are going to inherit the blessing there, my servants, and they're going to dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. So that those who forsake the Lord, he's going to slay and he's going to destroy. And then he says, but those who are going to, who are his servants, he's going to bless them. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. So that he is going to bring judgment and on the enemies who reject him, but the servants within the nation Israel are going to prosper and remain, and they're the ones who are going to be called, verse 16, blessed in the earth. They're going to be the ones blessed in the earth. And this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ, because one characteristic of the millennial reign of Christ is he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And that's not a description of how he's going to rule over his servants, because they are going to be changed. The reason they've gotten into that kingdom is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. And they have become regenerated and true believers and will be spared from sinning before the Lord, because he's not going to neglect, he's not going to turn his back upon them. And at this point then, he talks about the coming kingdom. And this carries us through to almost the end, well, really the end of the next chapter. The last verse refers to judgment. But he's going to talk about the coming kingdom. And he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now, the new heavens and the new earth are the end point of the plan of God. He's going to make all things new. And he's going to then reign eternally on the earth with his people. And so he looks forward to the end point in verses 17 and 18. And the passage will continue on down. And it becomes very obvious when you get into the subsequent part of this chapter that he's not talking about the new heaven and the new earth. But I think he's just talking about the fact is this is where we're going to go. And what's going to happen in the meantime is there's going to be a transition period of time. Dr. Lewis Johnson called this the pre-kingdom. Because it is so different from the new heaven and the new earth kingdom that he's going to dwell. And so, but when Christ comes to reign on the earth and at his second coming, he's going to reign on the earth forever. It's an eternal kingdom, but it has two phases and it's going to be interrupted by the creation, by the final judgment, at the end of 1,000 years and then by, we'll introduce the new heavens and the new earth. So he turns back to talk about this preliminary kingdom stage. And the reason we call it the millennial reign of Christ is because of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, when it talks about a time when the Lord's going to come and reign on the earth with Satan being bound. And about six times it says in a handful of verses, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. And so we realize that that's what he's talking about here. And so we bring those 1,000 years back here and say, well, this is not just a pre-kingdom. Let's call it the millennial reign of Christ because that's what it is. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I think Dr. Johnson's phrase is good because it indicates that his eternal reign, which starts at that point when he returns, is going to have a preliminary stage when there will be sinners there and the curse will still be there in some measure, but will be modified to some extent, as we'll see as we read subsequently in the passage that follows. And so it says here, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. The babies are not going to die. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And remember, there are going to be some accursed people in that era. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another and another inhabit. So if you set about to build a house, you're going to live in it, especially if you're among those blessed of God. Others will be removed. They will not build in another habit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, lots of years. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. Gary likes to talk about the curse, meaning that work doesn't work. Work doesn't accomplish anything. And that will cease. In verse 23, it says, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they're the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So that it's going to be a time when blessing is there and the curse will be reduced in terms of its intensity. And we know from Revelation that Satan will be bound for that period of time. And then in chapter 66, verses 1 through 9, we have a description of the people in the kingdom. It's a dwelling place that's made by God himself. It begins by telling us in verse 1 in the first part of chapter 2. And then the ones who are there are regenerated people. To him, but this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's a description of a regenerated person because the natural man does not do that. And then he talks about a people destined for the Lord's vengeance from verses 3 to 6. And I won't read those verses, but you can see that they are people who corrupt their religious activity, the people who don't listen to the Lord. There are people who hate believers and people who are going to receive the recompense of the Lord in verse 6. The other thing that's going to happen and is the great nation is going to be brought forth in a day, verses 7 through 9. Before she travailed, speaking about the nation of Israel, she brought forth her. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can the land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yes. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the people of Israel at the end, that is the biologic children of Israel, children of Abraham, at the end of the great tribulation, the nation is going to be born in a day. And the Lord says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? So it's really using these figures of speech to say that the promised endpoint is going to come. And then it's a time of rejoicing and comfort that comes in the kingdom. Comfort, and he describes it like a nursing child is at peace and comforted by his mother. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you peace. Verse 12, behold, I extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nation like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed and you'll be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you and you will be comforted in you in Jerusalem. So that he's going to bring blessing and comfort. But he's going to rule with a rod of iron. You will see this, your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like new grass. I'm reading verse 14. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servant, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger a fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, falling one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether. And this may be exclusively speaking about the final battle at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, but it might indicate some episodes during that as well. We know there will be some judgments that are explicitly described elsewhere. For verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations. So it's going to be a universal kingdom and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. Referring back to back in chapter 2, where they're going to all come to Jerusalem to see and learn about the Lord. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. And you name some of the nations here. And they will declare my glory from among the nations, and they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering on a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, which I make to endure before me, declares the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So he's not describing in verse 22 the new heavens and the new earth. He's just saying that the blessing on the people of God at this stage for them will be just as permanent as the blessing in the new heaven and the earth. It's like he's saying it's just like that, basically. He's looking forward to that occur. So he's not talking about that here. He's talking still about the blessing that's to come on the people of God. In contrast, in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So that we have a picture here of great blessing and comfort for the people of God and security just as secure as the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we have sort of ups and downs in our spiritual experience, and we know on our good days we have to be careful because the scripture says the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And he's being kind and putting it the limit to seven because we know that we kind of go up and down in our lives, and the Lord is good to us, and hopefully the general course is upward. But there's not going to be that experience here. The condition of the believers will be just as the new heavens, as in the new heavens and the new earth. In contrast, the others who are on the other side are looking forward to a terrible suffering where the fire will not be quenched and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. It's a terrible, terrible statement here to think about. And eternity, when you think about that, is a long time to be in that condition. And so it's a good note to end on for those who think, well, I'll just take my chances when I get out there, because it's a terrible, terrible thing to face the wrath of God eternally. So, just final observations. The servant role of the nation Israel in the plan of God is what's described here in Isaiah, basically. It's his plan for them to play a role in his revelation, in his work of salvation, and in the glorification of his people, ultimately. They are not exclusively doing that, but they play a role. And in the Old Testament, it's a little bit different role than we might anticipate, because they're blessed because they are a display of God's sovereign grace. God chose them, and he makes them the way he wants them to be. And we can look at that for ourselves and be just sort of amazed. I don't know if you've ever thought that. I do. You know, just terrifying to think if God had not chosen me and opened my eyes to the truth. And they are blessed as a display of the loving faithfulness of God. When we look at the descriptions of Israel and the people of Israel, and that's a description of us, basically. And what he says is that my loving kindness is going to lead me to bestow upon you goodness, my goodness. And, you know, that's we see that played out in the nation Israel. And that's why I think it's a tragedy to say that the Lord gave up on the nation Israel. Because what you're saying is, well, maybe there's a chance he might give up on me. But the message of the Old Testament and the whole Bible is that he doesn't give up on those people. And they have a special role to play. And the role is a teaching role in the Old Testament. But they're also going to have a role to even greater blessing when all of it comes together at the end. And they will not be more blessed than you and I. But they will have a unique role to bring about the eternal kingdom and to bring blessing throughout the whole earth. And then the last thing to say, which I have said every time, and I think the other teachers as well, we need to know God. We need to know more and more and more about God. And we have the advantage of having the revelation of Jesus Christ, who gives us the revelation of God that is incomparable. And so that's why our focal point, since the incarnation, is upon Christ and his life and his instruction that he leaves for us through the epistles. And then the second point is that we need to trust him. We need to trust his word and his ways. So many times the evidence of, or the challenge to faith of people in the Bible is not stumbling over a particular doctrinal point, but is stumbling over the way the way the Lord is dealing with them or with somebody else, the experiences of God, which he totally controls. And we all are at different levels in that, and at different levels of satisfaction with that. But we ought to still, in the face of whatever our level of satisfaction with or comfort is, that we absolutely trust that God is good and he has bestowed his goodness upon us because his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, and we thank you that you are a God with abundant loving kindness. And we see that in the incredible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise that when you begin a good work in us, you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.